Have you ever thought about how, all these different Christian groups in America, they're all looking at the same Bible, but they come up with some pretty different ideas about what it all means, especially when it comes to the future?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And on today's deep dive, we're tackling that very question head on.
We're going deep, folks. We've got this amazing resource, Dr. Roger Green's teaching series on American Christianity, and we're focusing specifically on session 25, which really dives into these two fascinating
A few
movements.
big ones. Dispensational premillennialism, which might sound a bit intimidating, but we'll break it down. And then the Wesleyan holiness tradition, both powerful forces in shaping American Christianity.
I think what's so interesting is how they both kind of emerged as reactions to the times they were born into, cultural trends, theological debates, all that swirling around. It's like looking through a window back in time to see how people grappled with faith and tried to make sense of the world.
Absolutely, and how they used scripture to do it.
Right, and how they understood like humanity's role in it all. Like, where do we fit in this grand story that God's writing?
Speaking of grand stories, let's jump into dispensational premillennialism, often called low church, which simply means it emphasized individual Bible study and less on fancy rituals or hierarchy.
Less on the pomp and circumstance, more on getting down to the nitty-gritty of the text. And for them, the text, especially the Old Testament promises to Israel, were meant to be taken literally.
Oh, absolutely, a very literal interpretation. And they were especially fascinated by the books of Daniel and Revelation. Those books are full of wild imagery and predictions about the future, and they took it all very seriously.
Like, okay, this is going to happen exactly as it's written. So dispensationalism gave them a very structured way to understand the whole timeline of the Bible. Almost like, okay, here's Act One, here's Act Two, each with its own set of rules and players.
Exactly. And this had a huge impact on how folks thought about the end times, what theologians call eschatology, and the big question, what's next?
The big what's next? Let's get into the roots of all this, shall we? We're talking late 1800s, the Plymouth Brethren movement.
And one name you can't ignore is John Nelson Darby, a key figure in the 19th century, really hammered home this idea that God's interactions with humanity have changed over time. The Old Testament shows us one way, the New Testament another.
And to be clear about this low church thing, we can think about it as the opposite of high church traditions, like Catholicism or Anglicanism. Those tend to put more emphasis on things like, ornate ceremonies, having priests and bishops, a very defined structure.
Yeah, a lot of emphasis on tradition and authority, whereas Darby's work was all about individual believers studying the Bible for themselves.
Direct connection with the text. And this leads to a really important point. For dispensationalists, those Old Testament promises to Israel weren't just like metaphorical or fulfilled in some spiritual way through the church. They were talking about a real physical return of the Jewish people to their homeland.
Which makes the fact that Israel became a nation again in 1948 incredibly significant to them. Like, boom, here's the proof. Prophecy fulfilled right before our eyes.
And for someone holding that worldview, that would have been a huge deal. I mean, you're talking about like connecting these ancient prophecies to a current event that's unfolding right there in the newspapers.
Right, and it gave them a lot of confidence in their understanding of scripture. They saw it as validation, a tangible link between what they believed and what they were witnessing in the world.
Okay, so prophecy is a major, major part of dispensationalism, right? We're talking about like really digging into those books, Daniel and Revelation, which, let's be honest, aren't always the easiest reads. They're dense.
Oh, they're full of symbolism and mystery. But dispensationalists really saw them as the key to understanding the end times. And one of the fascinating things about this movement is the connection to the Niagara Bible Conference and all these prophecy conferences that started popping up.
And they weren't just scholarly gatherings. These things were drawing big crowds. People were really into this stuff.
People were hungry for answers, hungry to understand what was going on in the world, and these conferences provided a framework for making sense of it all through the lens of prophecy.
So imagine like these speakers, they'd be up there with their Bibles in one hand, the day's newspaper in the other, trying to connect the dots. And sometimes they'd get a little creative. We're talking to things like, okay, locusts in the book of Revelation, those are actually helicopters in Vietnam.
And you have to remember, this was before the internet, before 247 news cycles. So these conferences were a big source of information and interpretation.
It was their way of making sense of what they were seeing. And looking back, I mean, some of it is kind of funny, but it really shows how intently they were searching for signs. It highlights this very human need to understand the present through the lens of the past, even if it means stretching things a bit. And let's be honest, we all do that sometimes. We all have our own ways of filtering information and making sense of the world.
Absolutely. And I think it highlights the challenge of interpreting these ancient texts, which were written in a very different time and place, and trying to apply them to our own modern context. It's a delicate balancing act.
And as we know, things don't always pan out as predicted, especially when you're talking about specific dates for the end of the world. I mean, how many times have we seen that?
Right. And those failed predictions definitely led to some skepticism and raised questions about the validity of overly literal interpretations of prophecy.
Yeah.
It showed the danger of getting too specific, too confident in your own interpretations.
So this wasn't just a fringe movement, right? This took root in some pretty important institutions. We're talking about Bible colleges like Philadelphia College of the Bible, which is now Cairns University. We're talking about Dallas Theological Seminary, Biola, Moody Bible Institute, all big names in evangelical circles.
These schools really became the centers for teaching and spreading dispensationalist ideas. They were training pastors, missionaries, teachers, people who would then go out and influence others.
So we're not just talking about a handful of folks. This was becoming a significant force in American Christianity. And then you have these key individuals who really shaped the movement's direction. You mentioned R.A. Torrey and William Erdman.
They were prolific writers and speakers, and their work was highly influential in shaping dispensationalist theology.
And on top of that, you have the rise of radio preachers like Ironside and Barnhouse. I mean, radio was the mass media of its day. These guys were reaching a huge audience, bringing those ideas into people's homes every week.
Especially for working people, radio was a lifeline, a source of information and inspiration. These preachers, with their compelling voices and clear explanations, made complex theological concepts accessible to a wider audience.
They had a real gift for storytelling. And then, you know, you factor in these massive global events, World War I, World War II, these cataclysmic events that really fueled that apocalyptic worldview. You can imagine people listening to these sermons and thinking, okay, maybe this is it. Maybe the end really is near.
It's almost like a pre-science fiction version of thinking about the end of the world. They didn't have movies and TV shows depicting those scenarios, but they had these vivid descriptions in scripture, and those images would have been incredibly powerful.
And it fit their understanding of history. They saw it as a linear progression, moving towards this grand finale, this climactic event that would usher in God's kingdom on earth. And then, of course, you can't talk about dispensationalism without talking about the Scofield Bible. It's like the essential text for understanding the movement.
Right. It was the Bible that so many people used to study and learn from. And it was more than just a translation. It included extensive notes and explanations that laid out the whole dispensational system really clearly.
So instead of just reading the text, you had these notes guiding your interpretation, showing you how to fit it all together.
Yeah, it was like having a roadmap for understanding biblical history. And it became incredibly popular and influential. It really shaped how generations of Protestants read and understood the Bible.
So it helped to systematize things. And then you have theologians like Louis Berry Chafer who really dug into the nitty-gritty, taking those ideas and building them into a comprehensive systematic theology.
Chafer's work was monumental. He laid out all the key doctrines of dispensationalism in meticulous detail, and his writings became essential reading for anyone wanting to understand the movement. And he wasn't alone. Later figures like Charles Ryrie, John Walvoord, Dwight Pentecost with his popular book Things to Come, all continued to develop and refine dispensationalist thought.
And that whole concept of dispensations, those distinct periods in God's dealings with humanity, that's central to it all, right?
Absolutely. It's like viewing history through a series of lenses, each dispensation representing a different way in which God interacted with humanity, with different covenants or agreements in place. It was a way of understanding the big picture, the overarching story of God's plan for the world.
The grand narrative. So they're not just reading individual stories in the Bible, they're seeing how they all fit together into this larger framework. And it all leads up to the end times, which for them is a very literal, very physical event.
Right. And of course, a big part of that is the rapture, that moment when believers will be taken up to meet Christ in the air. But within dispensationalism, there's actually quite a bit of debate about the timing of that event.
So it's not as simple as just, poof, everyone's gone. There are different schools of thought. You've got your pre-tribulation rapture folks, which is, I guess you could say, the classic dispensationalist view, where Christ returns for his people before things get really bad. Then you've got mid-tribulation, where the rapture happens kind of in the middle of all the chaos, and then post-tribulation, which says, neat, we're going through the whole thing.
Each view has its own theological and scriptural arguments, and it's been a source of quite a bit of discussion and, you know, sometimes heated debate within the movement.
Makes sense. I mean, it's a big deal. And it all ties into those different views of the millennium, that thousand-year reign of Christ that some believe will happen before the final judgment. You've got premillennialism, which, as you said, is core to dispensationalism. Christ returns, sets up his kingdom, rules for 1,000 years.
Then you have amillennialism, which says, well, maybe that 1,000 years isn't a literal period of time, but a symbolic representation of Christ's current reign in heaven and in the hearts of believers.
Mm.
And then there's postmillennialism, which is a bit more optimistic, saying the world will gradually become more Christianized, leading to a kind of golden age before Christ returns.
And of course, popular culture has really latched onto these ideas, especially that premillennial view. I mean, books like Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth and the whole Left Behind series were massive bestsellers.
They painted these vivid pictures of what the end times would look like, and they resonated with a lot of people. They tapped into this fascination with the unknown, with the possibility of a dramatic world-changing event.
I think it's safe to say those books really captured the public imagination. But dispensationalism hasn't been without its critics, right? Especially when it comes to that whole newspaper exegesis approach, the whole trying to connect current events to biblical prophecy thing.
Right. One of the main criticisms is that it can lead to a very selective and sometimes superficial reading of scripture. You're focusing so much on finding those connections to current events that you might miss the broader context, the nuances of the original text.
It can be a bit like trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. Mm-hmm. You're forcing the text to say something it wasn't intended to say. And then there's the whole issue of setting specific dates for Christ's return, which, as history has shown, has a pretty poor track record.
Yeah, people have been predicting the end of the world for centuries, and those predictions have, well, consistently failed to come true. And each time it happens, it kind of undermines the credibility of the movement.
Yeah, it makes it hard to take seriously after a while. And this all ties into the evolution of dispensationalism, right? It's not a monolithic thing. There have been different variations and approaches over time.
Exactly. And one of the more recent developments is what's called progressive dispensationalism, which is a bit more nuanced in its approach. It still maintains the basic framework of dispensations, but it emphasizes greater continuity between the Old and New Testaments.
So instead of seeing them as two completely separate things, they're trying to bridge that gap, finding those connecting threads that run through scripture. So we've talked about the criticisms, but what about the positive contributions of dispensational premillennialism? What did it bring to the table?
Well, for one thing, it really emphasized the importance of Bible study for all believers, encouraging people to engage with the text directly, not just rely on what their pastor or teacher told them. That was a big shift from the more hierarchical structures of some other traditions.
So democratizing the Bible in a way, and it kept that focus on eschatology, on the end times, which had kind of fallen out of favor in some circles.
Right. And whether you agree with their interpretations or not, they kept those questions alive. They got people thinking about the big picture, about what it all means in the grand scheme of things. And I think the sense of hope and anticipation for Christ's return was very real and very powerful for many believers.
That's so interesting. I remember you shared that story about your dad always looking out the window, expecting to see Christ coming back. It's a beautiful image, and it really brings that sense of imminence to life. Like, this could happen at any moment.
Yeah, it shaped his whole outlook on life.
Yeah.
He wanted to be ready, to live in a way that was pleasing to God, because you never knew when that moment would come. And that sense of urgency, I think, motivated a lot of people to live differently, to prioritize what really mattered.
And Dr. Green also pointed out that those early dispensationalists were very aware of, you know, the evils of the world, like the Nazi regime during World War II. So there was a real concern for justice, for standing up against oppression, even if it was tied into their understanding of prophecy.
They saw a connection between their faith and their responsibility to act in the world.
Okay, so that's dispensational premillennialism in a nutshell. Now, let's shift gears and explore this other fascinating movement, the Wesleyan holiness tradition. And as I mentioned, Dr. Green called this a mirror image movement, but this time reacting against the modern emphasis on the inherent goodness of humanity.
It was a pushback against the Enlightenment idea that humans were naturally good and that society was inevitably progressing towards a better future. The holiness movement said, hold on, we're not naturally good. We're all born with this tendency towards sin, and we need something more than just education or social reforms to fix it.
So it's like a countercultural movement saying, nope, We need something deeper, something more transformative to truly change the world and ourselves. And the big name here, of course, is John Wesley. He's the heart and soul of this tradition.
Wesley was a fascinating figure, a complex and brilliant man. He was deeply committed to scripture and tradition, but he was also willing to challenge the status quo, to push the boundaries of conventional theology. And his influence on Protestantism, even beyond the specific denominations that bear his name, is undeniable.
And one of his core ideas is this concept of two works of grace. We have the initial salvation experience, justification by faith, which, as you said, the Reformation really emphasized. But then there's the second work of grace, this deeper cleansing, this pursuit of what they call sanctification or Christian perfection or perfect love. And this is what really sets the holiness movement apart.
Yeah, for Wesley, true Christianity wasn't just about getting your ticket punched for heaven. It was about a radical transformation of the heart, a process of becoming more and more like Christ in your thoughts, words, and actions.
It's not just about saying the right words or going to church every Sunday. It's about living out your faith in a tangible way. And this second work of grace, this cleansing, it's not something you achieve on your own. It's a work of the Holy Spirit.
Wesley noticed that many people who claimed to be Christians didn't seem to experience this real change in their lives. They might go to church, but their behavior didn't reflect the teachings of Jesus. And this bothered him. He felt like something was missing.
He wanted to see that faith lived out, that love in action.
So he started digging deeper into scripture, looking for those passages that talked about holiness, about purity of heart, about being perfect as God is perfect. And he came to believe that this second work of grace, this cleansing from sin's power, was essential for a truly authentic Christian life.
And it wasn't just some random idea he came up with. He grounded it in those biblical texts.
Right, like Matthew 5.48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That verse really resonated with him.
And for Wesley, that word perfect, it didn't mean sinless perfection, like never making a mistake. It was more about having the same aim as God, the same desire to love what God loves and hate what God hates. It's about aligning your heart with God's heart.
Exactly. It's about the direction you're facing, the ultimate goal you're striving towards. And this message, it really resonated with people who were struggling, who were marginalized, who felt overlooked by society.
Because it wasn't just about personal piety. It was about loving your neighbor, about taking care of the poor and the outcast. And Wesley was very specific about who he considered your neighbor, the poorest among you.
So social justice was built into the very fabric of the holiness movement.
Yeah.
It wasn't just about saving souls. It was about addressing the systemic issues that kept people trapped in poverty and oppression.
So it's not just, oh, well, I'm going to heaven, so it doesn't matter what happens here on earth. It's about bringing that love and that justice into the here and now.
Right. And that's why we see this emphasis on humanitarian work, on serving the needs of the community, on fighting for social change, all done in the name of Jesus.
And this wasn't just a passing fad. This really took root in America, and it led to the formation of several key denominations.
Denominations like the Wesleyan Methodist Church, founded in 1843 and known for its strong abolitionist stance, the Free Methodist Church in 1860, also abolitionist and opposed to practices like renting pews, which they saw as discriminatory against the poor.
So there was this real sense of equality, of welcoming everyone regardless of their social status. And then you have the Church of the Nazarene in 1895 and the Pilgrim Holiness Church in 1922, all growing out of this Wesleyan tradition.
And they all came together in 1949 to form the Christian Holiness Association, which is now the Wesleyan Holiness Consortium, further strengthening those bonds and that shared commitment to holiness. But interesting, within this broader holiness tradition, you also see some influences from Reformed theology.
So there's a bit of cross-pollination happening. We've got folks like Charles Grandison Finney and our own namesake, A.J. Gordon, who also emphasized sanctification. But they came from that more Calvinistic background.
And that Reformed perspective tended to have a slightly different view of sanctification. They believe that while the Holy Spirit does work in us to make us more holy, there's still that lingering presence of what they called inbred sin, that tendency towards selfishness that remains within us until we die.
So even as you grow in holiness, you still have that battle going on inside.
Exactly. It's an ongoing struggle. Whereas the Wesleyan view taught that inbred sin could be completely eradicated through that second work of grace, leading to a heart that's fully devoted to God. A heart where love for God and neighbor reigns supreme.
So even though they both emphasized holiness, they had different ideas about the process and how complete that transformation could be in this life.
And there were also different understandings of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For the Reformed folks, it was often seen as this empowering event for ministry, equipping you with spiritual gifts to serve others. But in the Wesleyan tradition, it was more focused on purifying the heart, cleansing you from sin, making you more like Christ.
So a different emphasis, a different understanding of what that experience meant. But despite those theological nuances, the Wesleyan holiness tradition has made some incredible contributions to American Christianity.
Oh, absolutely. One of the most important is this radical call to discipleship, this idea that following Jesus isn't just about going to church or saying a prayer. It's about a complete reorientation of your life, about living out his teachings in every aspect of your being.
It's about walking the walk, not just talking the talk.
And this commitment to social justice, to serving the poor and marginalized, it's so deeply ingrained in the DNA of the holiness movement. It's not an afterthought. It's central to their understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And one of the most remarkable things, I think, is how this tradition has embraced women in ministry from the very beginning.
Yeah, that's something that really sets them apart from many other traditions, even today.
I mean, you see it in the leadership of Wesleyan colleges and seminaries, the number of women pastors and professors. It's a testament to their belief in the equality of all believers, regardless of gender.
It's really quite remarkable, but that whole concept of perfect love, it wasn't without its critics, was it? Some folks pushed back against that idea.
Yeah. I mean, it can sound pretty daunting, almost unattainable, right? This idea of achieving perfect love in this messy, broken world. Some felt it set an unrealistic standard for ordinary believers. And there were times when holiness groups were perceived as being a bit, well, isolationists focused so much on personal purity that they kind of withdrew from the world.
So that tension between personal holiness and social engagement, that's something that has played out in different ways throughout church history. So we've explored these two very different movements, dispensational premillennialism and the Wesleyan holiness tradition, each with his own unique way of looking at the Bible, at history, at humanity's role in God's plan.
What I find so fascinating is how both of them emerged in response to the times they were born into. They were engaging with the intellectual and cultural currents of their day, trying to make sense of the world through the lens of their faith.
So dispensationalism, with its emphasis on prophecy and the end times, it provided a framework for understanding a world that felt like it was spinning out of control, especially in the wake of those massive world wars.
And the holiness movement, with its focus on personal transformation and social justice, it challenged the prevailing optimistic view of human nature and called for a deeper, more radical commitment to following Jesus.
So as we wrap up, here's a question to ponder. How do these different interpretations of Scripture and these different understandings of human nature continue to shape Christian thought and action today? What resonates with you personally and what challenges your assumptions? This deep dive has been just a glimpse into these complex and fascinating traditions, and I encourage you to explore further, to dig deeper, to see how these ideas have played out in history and in the lives of individual believers. There's so much more to discover.